The first Bible reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 to 27, which is on page 159 of the English Bibles and 208 of the Chinese Bibles. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the woman. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders a neighbor. For the man found the young woman out in the country, and though the betrothed woman screamed, there was no one to rescue her. The second reading comes from John chapter 7, verses 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, which is on page 868 of the English Bibles and 1160 of the Chinese Bibles. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Well, please keep your Bibles open at that passage we just read. Tonight we're looking at John chapter 7, verse 53 through to 8, verse 11. And I have actually put quite a bit of thought into whether I should preach on this passage or skip over it. Because you probably saw there, when you opened up your Bible, it says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have these verses. So what do we do about this? Is this the Word of God? Well, I want to actually take a few minutes. I am going to get into this passage tonight, but let me take a few minutes to explain the problem and what I intend to do, because I think it's good for us to know what's going on with our Bibles. Basically, we have a huge number, more than 6,000 Greek manuscripts that are very old, containing parts of the New Testament. There's this whole field of study called textual criticism, which is all about sorting and comparing any differences that there are between the manuscripts to make sure that we are able to access a very accurate Greek text. The text we have of the New Testament, we can be so confident in that, so much more than any other ancient documents that we have. And most of the differences in the manuscripts are just a word here or there where maybe there's been a copying error or something like that. But in this case, it's unusual. It's a whole passage. And in a nutshell, here's what we have. After the time of Jesus, the gospel spread quickly around the whole Roman world. But then over time, the western and eastern halves of the Roman Empire began to function more and more as kind of two parallel worlds, a bit like Melbourne and Sydney. And basically, in the west, the old manuscripts tend to include these verses. Although you can see that some of them have these verses, but they're in a different place, like they're at the end of John's Gospel or they're somewhere in Luke's Gospel. But then when it comes to the east, well, they found some very old manuscripts in Egypt, and this passage is not in them. And then for manuscripts connected with Constantinople, which was the biggest city, the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, the newer manuscripts, like when I say newer, I mean newer than like 800 AD, have it, but the older ones don't. And so we're talking about something very early on. This story has either been added in the West or lost in the East. And also, when you look at this in the Greek language, the writing style is a little bit different. There's words and sentence structures that John doesn't usually use. And so that's why a lot of people doubt that these verses were originally part of John's gospel. Although it's interesting, even if people say, oh, John probably didn't write this, nearly everybody agrees that the event that it describes really did happen. So the only thing, it's a question of did John write it down or did someone else write it down? My best guess is that someone else wrote this bit down. It seems that very early on, in the early days of the church, there was someone in the West who had this authentic record of something that Jesus did, and the question is, well, where do we put it? And since people knew that it happened while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the festival, that this is a logical place. But what should we do with it today? Well, actually, the question's made easier by the fact that everything that's in here matches with what we know about Jesus. His attitude to the law, his relationship with the Pharisees, his attitude towards wisdom, it all matches with what we see of Jesus in other places. And so there's no point of doctrine that relies on this passage. And so since it seems that this really happened, I think this is an opportunity to learn from Jesus, because Jesus himself is the Word become flesh. So that's why I am going to preach on it. And after I came to that conclusion, I was very relieved to find that 500 years ago, a guy called John Calvin wrestled with the same issue, and I just want to read you what he said about it. He said, "It's plain enough that this passage was unknown anciently to the Eastern churches, and some think that it has been brought from some other place and inserted here. But as it's always been received by the Western churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, there's no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage." So that's the approach I'm going to take tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to learn from Jesus. And as we look at Jesus, please enable us to examine our own hearts in his light. And please send us out from here eager to live in a way that honours Jesus. Okay, in this story, we see a trap set, a response given which cuts to the conscience, and we see a compassionate call to new living. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and we'll pick up the story, John chapter 8, verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" What would you say? Jesus is actually faced here with a real dilemma. I want to try and help you feel both sides of the dilemma that Jesus is facing. Because on one hand, this woman's sin was real. Like, the fact that she's been caught in the act means there's not much doubt that she's guilty. And adultery is a serious thing. It's one of the leading causes of divorce, which affects children, families. And it was illegal for Old Testament Israel. Now, the idea that adultery would be a crime, that seems a bit strange for us in Australia, where adultery hasn't been an illegal thing since the 1800s. But actually, around the world today, not everybody sees it the same as Australians do. Today, adultery is a crime in Pakistan, the Philippines, most of Western Asia, in 16 states in America. In fact, I was surprised to find out that in New York, of all places, adultery was only decriminalized last year. I mean, obviously the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament is severe, like the death penalty. The Old Testament law was harsh on a whole range of issues. And this was because Israel had entered into a special covenant with God, where they were supposed to be a holy nation. They were supposed to be an example to all the rest of the world of holy living. And it's because of the unique status of ancient Israel, that's why we don't just take all of these Old Testament civil laws and punishments as if they're a direct model for modern criminal law. Because they're all part of this picture of what God's doing in ancient Israel. So here's the issue. If Jesus says, "Guys, let her go," would Jesus be contradicting God's law? Would Jesus be condoning sin? I mean, it's hard for us to get our head around, because it's just so odd for us to think of adultery as a crime. Maybe actually a modern equivalent of this is, could you imagine, they bring a woman before Jesus and they say, "This woman was caught selling drugs on the street." Like, are you gonna say, "Oh, that doesn't matter"? Or "This woman was caught driving 120 k's an hour through the Forest Road shopping area." You'd say, "That's irresponsible, that's criminal." So is Jesus going to say, "Let her go"? But on the other hand, if Jesus says, "Yeah, go ahead, do it, do what the law says," well, there's a few problems with that. One of them is, you might remember that when we get to the time of Jesus, Israel is no longer an independent nation running its own laws. Israel is ruled by the Romans. And remember, the Romans said, "We are the only ones who are allowed to do capital punishment." Because do you remember that was the issue? When they wanted to put Jesus to death, they had to figure out a way to get the Romans to do it. They weren't allowed to do it themselves. And so one thing is that if Jesus says, "Go ahead," is he like rebelling against the authority of Rome? That's why it says in verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Either Jesus will show himself to be soft on crime, or he will show himself to be a rebel against Rome. Now, they have completely underestimated the compassion and the wisdom of Jesus. But before we get to that, there's something else I want you to notice, something that gives them away. Because they haven't actually applied the Old Testament law correctly. If we look again at the command, what Zach read to us, it says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. So here's the question. What's missing from this picture? The man. Where's the man? Why aren't they bringing the man to be punished? Why are they just picking on the woman? See, this woman, yes, she has sinned. But she's also being used as a pawn in a political game of chess. Because actually, these teachers of the law are less worried about the sanctity of marriage. They're less worried about the purity of Israel. They're actually much more worried about winning points in their competition with Jesus. In the same way, today, this sort of resembles, have you heard of honour killings that happen in parts of West Asia, where a woman caught in adultery might be killed by her family members, not so much because they care about sin and justice or any of that, but because they care about their own interests and the honour and name of their family. Or even bringing things a bit closer to home in Australia, don't we live in a time of political point scoring where people can claim to be standing up for family values or the environment or women's rights or Israel or Palestine, but sometimes it's less about actually helping people who are suffering and a bit more like barracking for your football team. So, the trap has been set. How will Jesus respond? Well, the first thing that Jesus does is not very much. He doesn't rush to answer their question. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. I wonder what he was writing. It doesn't tell us. What he was doing seems to fit with, there's this verse in Jeremiah, those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. You might remember earlier that day he said, come to me, I'll give you living water. So I'm not sure if that's what Jesus was actually writing, but it seems to match up with what he's doing. It seems the main thing that Jesus is doing at this point is just slowing things down. Just by stopping and being silent, he's taking a bit of heat out of this situation. That's a good reminder to pause and to take a deep breath before you go rushing into a culture war. Eventually comes the response. Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. It's actually a brilliant response. Because the crowd are focused on this woman's unrighteousness, and Jesus makes them stop and realize their self-righteousness. That is, their false sense of self-righteousness. And it seems that Jesus' silence, followed by his response, followed by more silence, just gives time for reflection, in which the consciences of the people in the crowd are convicted. I don't know about you, but when I'm steamed up about something, it's very easy to see the sins of others. But when you stop and you reflect on your own sins, it humbles you. It makes you realize, oh, if I was held to the same standard that I often expect from others, yeah, I think I would fall short as well. And so at this, verse 9, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. Notice it's the older ones who make the first move. Ideally, as time goes on in life, well, there's more self-awareness, ideally. There's more sins along the way. And so for those who are young, beware the self-righteousness of youth. If you find yourself condemning everyone else for their failings, maybe you haven't thought enough about your own. The only one who remains, the only one without sin, is Jesus. And in verse 10, he stands up and he faces this terrified, shamed woman. And so what will he do? He gives her a compassionate call to new living. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus does not condemn her, even though she's clearly guilty. It's not that Jesus is against the concept of judgment and justice. Rather, it's that Jesus doesn't start with judgment. He doesn't come first in the position of judge. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so Jesus comes first with an offer of mercy to sinners. Now, for those who don't want that, for those who reject his mercy, for those who refuse the new life that Jesus is offering, Jesus is coming back. There will be a judgment day. But that day is not yet. And this woman is not rejecting his mercy. What does she call him in verse 11? In the English Bible, it says, no one, sir. That word, sir, it's literally master, Lord. It's the word for Lord. Here in Jesus, we see the wisdom of God. In his wisdom, he's able to say, I care about mercy and I care about righteousness. He's able to save the sinner, but without leaving her in her sins. Rather, he saves the sinner so that she can go and live a new life. That same wisdom is what will ultimately send Jesus to the cross. Because what's Jesus going to do at the cross? He's going to take on himself the condemnation for the sins of his people. Jesus will be condemned so that this woman will not be condemned. And after Jesus offers himself on the cross, he will rise to empower us to new living. So we need Jesus' kind of wisdom today. As we seek to bring all kinds of sinners to God, we need wisdom to speak about the grace of God, but to speak about God's grace and his mercy in a way that also calls people to go and sin no more. We need to preach God's mercy. We need to show this gentleness and kindness of Jesus to all sorts of people, to all kinds of sexual sinners, to people who live for money or power or any kind of selfishness. Let's recognize when people come along to check out church, they might come with a whole lot of fear and a whole lot of shame, just like this woman as she stands before Jesus. But Jesus says, if you're coming to me, if you're calling me Lord, if you're ready to leave that life and begin a new life with me, then I do not condemn you. In fact, I will remove your guilt. I will cleanse you of all your shame before God my Father. I listened to an interview with an American guy called Keith. I mean, with a name called Keith. He really should be an Aussie. But Keith had been trapped in sexual sin for 35 years. Sort of coming out of abuse as a child, and which flowed into addiction to pornography in his youth, which fed into a distant and unhappy marriage, and then adultery, which got exposed and led to divorce. And he says it was in this messy time that he was brought to Christ. And it was a new start, and he was okay for a while. He even remarried, but when old habits started returning and his new sin was exposed, he didn't know what to do. But he thought, where else have I to go? Only Jesus has words of eternal life. And so Keith confessed to some Christian brothers and sisters that he trusted, who were able to show him grace and love, but without condoning the sin. Keith began a long period of confessing and confronting and killing the sinful habits in his life, not under God's condemnation, but by leaning into God's saving grace and letting God's grace reshape his whole way of living. Jesus has this amazing ability to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. If you are self-righteous, if you are eager to condemn the sins of others and to score points against your enemies, well, Jesus is out to prick your conscience and to reveal to you your own sins, your own blindness, how little you really know of God's word. But for those who are afraid, for those who know that they are broken, for those who are carrying a heavy load, Jesus is safe. Jesus is gentle. Jesus is willing to take you in and to begin something new, starting from right where you are today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your amazing wisdom, your amazing mercy, your holy justice, all of this which we see in Jesus. Please break down our self-righteousness. Please enable us to lean into your grace and mercy. Please empower us for new living. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.